The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Wednesday night, this is a big deal. We're finishing the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. We're going to finish Deuteronomy, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. We have just a little home stretch to finish up, and then we'll be done, and we'll get Joshua going, the book of Joshua. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, through the Bible, which is a total blast, except for days like today. Because we're in a section of Scripture that's just kind of tough. This is one of the sections of Scriptures, I don't think there's a lot of churches saying, hey, let's do Deuteronomy chapter 32 as our text today. But that's one of the things about verse by verse going through the Bible is we cover the whole thing, whether we like it or not. But even though it's going to be a little painful today, I love how even the painful stuff still points back to God's great mercy and his great grace. And hopefully we'll see that. Let's get to it. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We'll cover a good chunk of it. Normally we take a smaller section. I'm going to take a larger section because we're going to cover a song that Moses writes here in Deuteronomy 32. Music is an interesting tool. I love music. I grew up listening to all kinds of different music. And I believe all music is soul music. That is, James Brown doesn't have a monopoly on soul music. And that is that no matter what kind of music you're listening to, it does reach your soul in a different way, shape, or form. And it's amazing how it stirs your soul. Have you ever just been sitting there thinking about nothing? And then all of a sudden some song comes on and it brings you right back to some place or some time. You know, I love those songs that bring you right back to some warm summer day when you're a kid and some fun memory where you're just like, oh, that was great. It's amazing how the song itself can almost just bring you right there. But at the same time, songs are interesting, and God actually uses music and song in his word in a really unique way. And the Jews would employ songs to memorize stuff. In fact, songs were meant to be sort of instructive. In fact, even in Ephesians 5, when Paul talks about music in the church, he says that, you know, be filled with the Spirit and not with wine. And then he says, speaking to yourselves, that is speaking one with another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs. The idea that when we sing songs, part of it is instructive. Some of the songs we sing this morning are to remind us of truth. I love the songs that we get to sing as a church that are actually scripture. Verses right out of the Bible. And the good news is it's fairly easy to memorize a scripture verse when it's put to music. And so I believe that's what the Jews would do. That's why God tells Moses, I want you to write a song. And the reason? Because I don't want you to forget the words that he's going to tell you. Now, this is a long song. From time to time, if you're an old-timer Athey Creeker, you remember when I used to fight against putting the wall lyrics on, you know? And I was stubborn for a lot of years. And after tons of pressure from all you guys, I decided to finally do it. Yeah, look at this. Yeah, rebellion right there. No, just kidding. No, and so we put the lyrics up there. But see, here's the thing. The reason why I held out for so long is I'm a poser worship leader. I love getting the guitar out and singing songs. But you know, those that lead worship, you have to memorize the songs. I've noticed a lot of churches now put the lyrics on the back wall so that the worship leader can sing off the wall too. Our guys don't do that. They might glance over this way once in a while, I notice, since we put the lyrics over here. But there's something about memorization. You know, we've lost the ability to memorize. I think our minds are so quickly distracted. But the reason God tells Moses, I want you to write a song, is because he wanted to teach it to the children of Israel that they might know it and memorize it. In fact, let's back up just a little bit. Chapter 31, we saw this on Wednesday night. It says there, God gave, of course, two charges, one to Joshua and one to Moses. And this is Moses' last days. He's about to die. These are going to be his final things that he does. And the charge he gives to Joshua is to be strong and of good courage. We see that in verse 23. Oh, it says there in verse 23, he gave Joshua the son of Nun, poor guy, had no parents. He gave him a charge and said, be strong and of good courage. But then he gave a charge to Moses. Now, what do you suppose the last thing God wants Moses to do? Build an altar? No. Do a big worship service? No. What's the last thing he's supposed to do? He says in verse 22, Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. He taught them a song. This is one of the last things Moses does. Now, many of you don't think of Moses as a Grammy award-winning musician, but he's bigger than any Grammy winner. I'll tell you why. Because does anybody know who wrote the first song in the Bible? It was Moses. Genesis chapter 15, the song of Moses after they went through the Red Sea. Does anybody know who sings the last song in the book of Revelation? Moses. Interesting. Moses is the beginning and the end of music in the Bible. That's kind of an interesting thing. And then we've got this huge song in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and it's a long one. And he's going to teach it to the people. It's going to be 42 verses. And he's going to make the people memorize it. You think it's hard to memorize our little songs with a few words on the wall. These people memorized, we're going to find it tedious just to read through it, let alone memorize it. But that's something that God wanted his people to do. So they would learn this song. So let's take a look, and I'm going to warn you, this song gets pretty heavy. It's a heavy song. It's not a peppy, it's a small world after all kind of song. You'll see what I mean as we get into it. Well, it starts off, and there's actually seven different stanzas or modes that this song. The first one is verses 1-4, and it's a call to attention. That's number one, a call to attention. It says in verse 1, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. As the small rain upon the tender herb, as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he." Number one, a call to attention. He says, listen up, everybody, because God is perfect. He's a God of justice and judgment. He's a God without iniquity, and he's a God of truth. So we need to tune in, listen up, and there's something here that we need to kind of notice where he says, ascribe greatness to our God. That's an interesting phrase. What does it mean to ascribe greatness? It means that in your mind, you understand the true greatness of God. I'm concerned. In this modern day that we live, how easy it is to sort of trivialize God, to not really think soberly and rightly about God. People write books about God, but I think we can, if we're not careful, sort of minimalize who God actually is. I bet you many of you got all caught up in a book that was back in the late 90s, I think, called The Shack. Everybody loved it. Oh, The Shack, it was a big thing. But let me just tell you, the problem is it wasn't really a true depiction of who God is. Oh, it showed a part of God, just a small part of God. You'd see him more in his graciousness and his mercy. But we're going to see today that, yes, God is merciful and gracious, but there's a whole other side that people should know about. And it's a scary side. Brother, are you saying God is scary? Absolutely. What does it mean to be a God-fearing person? Are we supposed to be afraid of God? There's some interesting stuff here, but today you'll see why. You'll see why that is the case. Now, question, does God ever change? No. Bible says over and over, God never changes. I love Blind Willie Johnson in the Deep South back in the, I think it was the late 1800s. He wrote a song called God Don't Never Change. Delta Blues. It was a really cool song. God Don't Never Change. It was great stuff. And I love that because I grew up hearing that kind of music and it's just the truth. He's the same today, he's the same yesterday, and he's the same forever. So when we read this, you might be tempted to say, well, that's just the Old Testament God. That's the God of the wrath of the Old Testament. Nope. It's the God that's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Tuck that away. Keep that in mind. And so what do we need to do? Ascribe greatness. Now, we use the word great flippantly. But that's great. Great. There's words that we've changed the meanings. I was meeting with some cool guys the other day. We were talking about how we change meanings of words, but there's a word, you know, that we think we know what it is, but in some of the newer dictionaries, there's a second definition for the word literally. The old definition, you know what literally is supposed to mean, but the new definition means the exact opposite of what it is supposed to mean. What do you mean, Brett? Well, you hear people say stuff like this: I am literally starving. Now, if you are weighing 90 pounds and you're in the middle of the desert in West Africa and you haven't had food for months and you are skin and bones and you are dying, then we could say you are literally starving. But if you're taking too long in the Taco Bell drive-thru and you're saying, I am literally starving, then you are using the word literally in the exact opposite way it's supposed to mean. You understand what I'm saying? Now, that's just what we do with language. That's what humanity does. And we hyperbolize things and we tweak out meanings. One of those words, by the way, is awesome. The surfers changed the word awesome. Awesome used to mean like hugely great and amazing beyond all other things. And so we would sing, our God is an awesome God, if you recall. But then it's funny because you can almost, in context, know what the person is referring to. Are you talking about awesome? Or are you talking about totally awesome? Like which one? Surfer awesome? Or is it like awesome God? See, that's the problem. We say, God is awesome. And it's just our human nature to sort of, what it does, if we're not careful, and you can say that if you want. I'm not trying to nitpick at that, but I'm just saying, we are to, according to Moses, and according to God's word, we are to ascribe greatness. And when I say greatness, I mean true greatness and awesomeness in the original meaning of the word. And I mean that literally. That God is over and beyond our ability to comprehend awesomeness and greatness. So Moses starts his whole thing out saying, call to attention, listen. The main thing you got to do here is understand that God is great. Great in so many things. Sure, he's great in mercy and grace, long-suffering, compassionate, all those things. He's great in those things. And the rest of the Bible tells us a lot about that. But today, Moses' song is going to tell us our God is great in wrath and in anger and in terror and in judgment. Like, Brett, I brought my grandma today, man. Come on. Couldn't you? Nope, we're going verse by verse through the Bible, and that's where we are. So the first section of this is simply a call to attention, verses 1 through 4. Now we come to the second stanza of Moses' song, and it's verses 5 and 6, and it's Israel's corruption. Israel's corruption. Let's see. It says in verse 5, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and a crooked generation. Do you thus requite the Lord or repay the Lord? O foolish people and unwise, is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Moses begins his song with stanza number 2 with Israel's corruption. They have corrupted themselves. Your margin reads there in the original Hebrew, or literally, he hath corrupted to himself. It's what he's done to himself by bringing in corruption. You know, it's a sad, sad state that our country is in, because corruption is rampant. That is, people who live in opposition to God, doing our own thing, going our own way. And we've got all kinds of corruption in government, corruption in our businesses, corruption in our own personal attitudes and actions. That's just the human condition. We're corrupt. All have sinned and fallen short. There is no one righteous, the Bible says, not even one person. And so here we see that Israel was called out in their corruption. It's interesting to see, there's actually a poll that's taken about which countries in the world are the most corrupt. And there's, you know, a lot of countries, but United States last year got 17th most corrupt country in the world. That's kind of an interesting thing. I don't know where their measurement or why they think that. but I've got a good idea. It's really sad to see our political system right now and what people do and their intentions and motives, and it's hard to stay positive when you see the corruption that happens in politics and all that stuff. It's just kind of the way it is. But that was the condition of Israel. The corruption of Israel is number two on the list, so he sings about that. So number one, a call to attention. Number two, Israel's corruption. But now number three, we see Israel's reflection. They're to reflect on what God has done for them and to them. It says there in verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the many years of generations. Ask thy father and he will show thee. Ask thy elders and they will tell thee. They're supposed to say, Dad, what happened with Israel? Go to the elders and say, what's the history of our nation? And they will tell you, he says in verse 8, when the Most High, that's God, divided the nations to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion, his people, Jacob, is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about and instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. In Israel's reflection, they're to remember that they were divided among the nations. By the way, that's referring to Genesis chapter 10, which we call the Table of Nations. That is, after, of course, Adam and then his descendants, and how the descendants scattered and became their own nations. And there's a list of like 70 nations there in Genesis 10 and where they went to and how they divided. It's a key part of understanding the Bible and the people of the Bible and where they came from. And that's what God is referring to here. Remember Genesis chapter 10, the Table of Nations, and then how God chose from among those nations the Jews, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that would be his inheritance, his kids, his people, the Jews. So God reminds them, man, I chose you. And you were people crying out in the desert, which is probably speaking of Egypt when they were enslaved there, and howling, if you recall, crying because of the whips of the taskmasters of Egypt. That's what's being spoken of here. And the Lord says, and you guys were the apple of my eye. That's an idiom that's used by God. Does anybody know, technically, what's the apple of your eye? Pupil. It's your pupil. Like, why do people say that's the apple of my eye? Man, what does apples have to do with anything? Well, that was called, the pupil was referred to as the apple of your eye. But there's kind of an interesting link when you do the history on that idiom. The idea is, of all the parts of your body, have you ever noticed that you are very, very careful to protect your eye? And you've got even involuntary muscles that will very quickly go to your eye's aid to keep stuff out of your eye. I hate going to the eye doctor when they do that little puff of air in your eyeball. It's like, you're like, what am I gonna, oh man, why'd you do that? You know, it's like, man. And I got a friend who has to go in like once every few months and get a shot, a needle in his eye. Yeah. Why did I tell you that? Some of you are like, The reason I told you that is because the reason you get all freaked out by that is because you don't want anything touching your eye. And see, that's what God's saying. I don't want anybody touching my people. They're the apple of my eye, man. I have a knee-jerk response to protect, to cover, to take care of my people. They're that special to me. That's the idea. So it shows that he does love these people. But what happens? He goes on here under this Israel's reflection. He says, man, I pulled you out of Egypt. You're the apple of my eye. I protected you, pulled you out of there. Verse 11, he says, as an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, and spreads abroad her wings, and takes them and bears them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him. And there was no strange god with him. And he made him to ride upon the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Butter of kine, milk of sheep, fat of lambs, and the rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats, and the fat of kidneys of wheat, and thou didst drink the pure blood of grapes. What's that? God is saying, I'm going to make Israel to become happy and fat Drinking wine and oil. Where does oil come out of rocks? And where does honey come out of? It says you're going to suck honey out of a rock. You got to understand, in Israel, there's a bunch of bees that form in the cliffs of the rocks. And literally, honey flows from the rocks because of those beehives. Not a bad problem to have if you're a Bible person. I mean, you don't have 7-Eleven to go get a bunch of candy or whatever. But you just go up to the rock and start, you know, getting some of the honey. Kind of interesting. And so that's good. This is all good. The Lord says, I'm going to bring you to that place where you're going to be in fatness. It's going to be great. Only there's a problem. It's in that comfort and in that blessing that I'm going to be like the eagle who stirs up her nest, as it says there. What's the picture there? I'll never forget when I was a little kid. I used to watch every Sunday night. It was one of my favorite things on TV. When we finally got Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. Does anybody remember that? You older people remember, you know, Jim and Marlon Perkins. Remember Marlon Perkins? And there's always kind of a crack up. You know, Jim's like, see Marlon, run from the jaguar. You know, it's like hilarious stuff. But it was great. You know, they were serious animal people. But I'll never forget seeing these eagles and the eaglets that were in the nest. And sure enough, man, they were comfy, cozy, all jammed in that nest. But the mother eagle would just bring worms and fish and all kinds of meat and stuff and drop them off to these little eaglets. And they'd pick away at it and stuff. Eagles are amazing. In Israel, in the Middle East, there's a certain species of eagle that their wingspan can be up to 10 feet. That's a big honking eagle. Not as pretty as the bald eagle. It looks a little more like a vulture, but it is technically an eagle. And these eagles get really big, but they grow in the nest, which is because of the mom bringing all the meat. We were up in the San Juan Islands with a church group, and my cousin Ross was up there with us, and they were walking in the Puget Sound in Roche Harbor, I believe it was. And this lady was just walking her little toy poodle, and all of a sudden this bald eagle came and swooped down, picked up the toy poodle, and flew away. Apparently her eaglets ate well that day, that just shows you how powerful these eagles are. I don't know why I told you that. That's horror. I'm just trying to get you ready for what's coming, I guess, here in the song. But these, what happens? The mother eagle feeds the nest, but then when they get too big and all crammed in there, what does she do? The Bible says right here, the eagle, she stirs up her nest. Poof! And the eaglets are tilted and bumped out of the nest. There's a point in a time where the mother eagle says, it's time for you to get out. Spread your wings and fly. Well, that's when I saw Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom. You could see this. Some of the eagles would get on the edge of the nest and be tempted to jump. And sometimes they would jump just voluntarily, but if they didn't, the mother eagle was like, poof. And it was amazing to watch. The little eaglets, like their wings are kind of like, they're like, freaking out as they're falling. And sometimes they actually would spread their wing and kind of start to catch a little bit of air, and they'd have a little softer landing. Other times they'd just totally freak out, just bounce on the ground. It was amazing. That's what the Lord is saying. I'm like the mother eagle, and you're like these little eaglets, and there's a point where I'm going to stir up the nest and make you fly on your own, and you're not going to be happy about it. And it might even be painful. That's the idea. You were living in fatness and comfort in the nest, but I'm going to stir up that nest. And that's what the Lord has done with Israel, made their nest uncomfortable, but it's for a good purpose. By the way, that's a good thing for you and for me to remember as well. The Lord will stir up your nest from time to time. You're like, man, Lord, why are you allowing me to go through this suffering? Why do bad things happen to good people? That's what the little eaglet could say. Why are we going through this falling out of my mother's nest? Why did my mother knock me out of the nest? She's mean. You'd think she was mean right up until your wings started to catch a little air and began to soar. Can you imagine? I can't get into the psychology of an eagle, but I think that'd be pretty cool. You're flying. Falling, and poof, flying through the air. Well, no machine guns, but man, that'd be awesome. That'd be awesome to be able to fly like that. I think that's what the Lord does. Don't be discouraged when you feel the Lord knock you out of the nest, because all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, be that as it may, Israel is just like that. So that's reflecting. Israel reflecting on what God has done. Number four on our list, fourth stanza of this song, and this is where it starts to get kind of heavy. Israel's rebellion. We already saw Israel's corruption, but now we're going to see Israel's rebellion. Verse 15, but Jeshurun waxed fat. Now pause for a second. Jeshurun, just another name for Israel, and we're going to get into that later and talk about why that name. But it's usually a name for Israel when they're in good standing with God, and it's speaking of their strength and how they're high above other nations. That's the name Jeshurun. But it's just another way of saying Israel. Okay, so he's saying, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Now this would be a great like Weight Watchers life scripture, you know, you can put on your brochures and stuff. Just saying. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, and with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not unto God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came up newly, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Israel's rebellion, what did they do? They forgot God purposefully, went after new gods, other gods, and worshiped them and provoked God to jealousy. Now, I got to say this. Don't be tripped up by this idea of God being jealous. People get this wrong a lot. They think, man, I'm not going to serve a God that gets jealous. If he's got human sinful temptations to be a jealous person, then I don't want to believe in it. You know, it's sad, but Oprah Winfrey grew up a Baptist in a Baptist church. But she's not a Christian because she doesn't believe Jesus is the only way. She believes there's many paths that lead to heaven. And so you're not a Christian unless you believe what Jesus said. I'm not making a judgment. I'm just saying that's what the Bible says. And so Oprah doesn't believe that. She's more of a new ager now. She believes in kind of syncretism and other new thought and all this stuff. But the sad thing that derailed Oprah, she told her story. She said, I used to be a Baptist and went to church and sang in the choir and all that stuff. But she said, one day the preacher said that God is a jealous God. And she said, I just couldn't get myself to believe in a God that has the human weakness of jealousy. How tragic. Because it's really just not understanding a very simple thing. God is a jealous God, but not in the way that some people are thinking. He's not jealous of you. In fact, I would say he's not jealous of anyone. He's jealous for you. What does that mean? It'd be like you parents, if your kids get to that dating age. Let's say your daughter walks in and introduces you to a guy. And he smells like pot. And you say, man, what do you do for a living? Well, right now I sit in my basement and play video games all day. I hope to work for Nintendo someday. Oh. And as you know, you're just kind of looking at this guy. Now, you as a parent are jealous for your daughter. Right, dads? Right? You know what I'm saying? It's like, get out. Now, here's the thing. Here's the thing about that. You're jealous not of the dude. You don't wish you were him. Really, you don't wish you were him. You don't wish you were your daughter, but you are a jealous father because you're jealous for your daughter to have someone who's legit, who's going to treat her like a little princess, who's going to love her and be kind and provide and all that stuff that a good guy will do. But all that to say, that's the kind of jealousy God has. He's jealous for you, not of you. He's jealous for you, not for Satan and the other demons and the other gods. When it says God is jealous, that's the idea. Now, all that to say, that's part of the deal. The children of Israel followed other gods. Notice that they'd follow new gods, it says. And it says it twice. It says they got to new gods that came newly up. Human nature looks for the latest thing, the latest, greatest, newest thing. But I want to tell you, keep this as your rule of thumb. If it's new, it's not true, right? And if it's true, it's not new. So if some preacher or pastor, man, I got a whole new thing, then red flags should start going up because there's nothing new under the sun, the Bible says. We stick to the old path, the old truth of what God's word has taught for centuries. So if it's new, it's not true. That's important to understand. Now, these people went after new gods. When we first moved up here to Portland and started Athey, we were there at Athey Creek Middle School, and once in a while I'd get people that would visit, and they'd say, well, we just live close to here, but we go to a church down in Wilsonville. And they'd tell me about this church, and maybe some of you went there. It was called the Living Enrichment Center. And I thought, what is this? And then I heard the lady teach on the radio, and the pastor, the lady that was a pastor of the church there, she would teach about new thought. And it really is just new age. And new age was really old age, because it started all the way in the Garden of Eden, where Eve saw the fruit and thought that was good for enlightenment. And she was sucked into eating of that fruit. It's the oldest lie. New age is an old lie. But be that as it may, when I saw what was going on and heard a couple of the teachings, I saw, man, this is like a cult. And so some of the leadership, we just started praying that the Lord would shut the doors, because she was just teaching. She was a slick communicator. She was nice. People liked her. There were lots of people going to the church, but we prayed, Lord, shut the doors. And it was great. Within a year, the doors were shut. They got busted for some financial stuff that was wacko, and the doors were shut. Praise be to the Lord. Now, I don't know what she's doing now, but it's a cult. It's wrong. Who are you to say that, Brett? It's not me. It's the Bible. You kind of believe the Bible or you don't. You believe what Jesus said or you do not. And when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, it's very exclusive. So we are required to either believe what Jesus said or not to believe what Jesus said. And anybody who says, I don't believe in Jesus or what he said or his claims, then you really can't claim to be a Christian, someone who believes in Christ and everything that he said, everything that he did. So that's what was going on in Israel, not with Christ, but with God. They were saying, we don't believe in God. And they forgot the God who created them, it says there. Well, that's the number four, Israel's rebellion. They forgot God altogether. Well, number five, next part of the song, we're moving through this. It gets pretty brutal here. God's reaction. What was God's reaction to Israel's rebellion? It says in verse 19, when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and his daughters. In other words, because some people in Israel were doing these things, they provoked other people and sucked other people into worshiping these pagan deities and false gods and what have you. It was like a disease spreading through the people of Israel. So it displeased God greatly. Verse 20, and he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation, for a fire is kindled in mine anger and shall burn into the lowest hell and shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend my arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger, that's famine, and be devoured with burning heat and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of beasts upon them with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man, the virgin, the suckling, with the man of gray hairs. I guess I'm included in that list. Now, what's that all about? The Lord says, man, I'm going to withdraw from them. I'm going to leave them alone, but not only leave them alone as far as protecting them, but I'm even going to pour out my wrath upon them. Now, what's interesting about this little section that's kind of brutal, the Jewish rabbis read this passage of their Torah, and they say, we believe this is speaking of an event that actually took place. They ascribe, and I'm not saying for sure this is the way it is, but the many Jewish scholars say verses 19 through 25 is a foretelling prophetically of what would happen with World War II and the Holocaust. And they've got this kind of elaborate explanation of how each one of these things took place during the Holocaust. And it's kind of an interesting read if you're interested in studying that. Everything from poison and the bitter destruction, burning and hunger, all that stuff happened in World War II with the Holocaust. But whether it's the Holocaust or just many of the times where the Jews were rebelling against God, worshiping other idols throughout history, a lot of nations came against the Jews. And whether it's 6 million Jews killed during the Holocaust, 1 million Jews killed by Hadrian, the emperor, in like 163 AD, or Antiochus Epiphanes, 173 BC, where he also killed, some people say, up to 1 million Jews there in Jerusalem and around Jerusalem, and on, even back to Pharaoh time, where he killed the little Jewish boys and they would slay the babies during the time of Moses. You could go all throughout history. The Jews have been one of the most hated, brutalized people in all time. It's kind of interesting because we're entering a new season of anti-Semitism right now. Around the world, Jews are hated all over the world. Just like in pre-World War II times, we're seeing another feverish level of anti-Semitism, even led in some ways by our own government as we've turned against Israel. But I won't get off on that. That's a tangent that I can easily get off on. But these nations would be able to heap mischief upon the Jews, it says in verse 23. God's reaction is just to pull up and let those nations do their thing. But it wasn't just pulling up and letting the nations do their thing against Israel, but then he would also turn his own wrath upon Israel. And that brings us to point number six. That's God's correction. We saw God's reaction, verses 19 through 25. Now we see God's correction, verses 26 through 42. It says this in verse 26, I said, I would scatter them in the corners. I would make the remembrance of them to cease from among them. Now pause for a second. This is a tricky translation from the original Hebrew, where it says, I said I would scatter them. The better translation, some of your newer translations, where it says, I would have thought to have scattered them to where they'd cease to be remembered. But the idea is he didn't. He would scatter them, but he wouldn't make their remembrance be off the earth. And you see that, even if you have a King James, you get that because it says, I was going to scatter them from among men, verse 27, were it not that I feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should behave themselves strangely, and lest they should say, our hand is high, and the Lord hath not done all this, for they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding in them. Huh? What? See, here it is. It's this simple. The Lord says, I'm going to use nations to be sort of my paddle for Israel. But lest those nations think their hand is mighty, being the instrument to bring discipline, correction to Israel, those nations won't be around for very long either. Any nation that goes against Israel, even in their own rebellion, the Lord says, I'm going to judge that nation. So consider Nazi Germany. Are there many people? I mean, are they they were a powerful bunch back in World War II. Wouldn't you agree that Adolf Hitler was perhaps as powerful as it gets? And the SS and the Third Reich? But where are they now? There's a few skinheads hiding in some huts or places around the world, a few. But they're totally weak. Why? Because they went against God's people. That's what God's saying here. Those nations, they will be judged for coming against the Jews, but he's saying that's just what's going to happen. Verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel, neither is there any understanding of them. I like the NIV. It says a nation, what does it say, without sense, something like that, and they have no discernment, right? Does the NIV say that? Resembles America, if you ask me, especially as it relates to our relationship with Israel right now. Well, verse 30 continues, God's correction continues. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? For their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom, and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is poison of dragons and cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up among my treasures? Their rock is not as our rock. Notice a small R and a capital R there. Because their rock, a false rock that they think they're standing on, these other nations, it's not as the true rock. Now, if you recall, the rock that followed them, water gushed out with Israel, that was the rock that 1 Corinthians says is Jesus. Are you still with me on all this? That's why the capital R, there's this foretelling the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful part of the Old Testament. But their rock is not as our rock. Did you know the Muslims have a rock? You know, with Muhammad's story, going, of course, to Medina and Mecca and starting Islam, one of the things he did is he went into this place where there was a pantheon of gods. And to unify his people, he chose to be a monotheistic religion at that point. And in this pantheon of gods, there was this one meteorite, they believe. It might have been a meteor stone or something. The black rock that was sort of there in that place, that was a symbol of the fertile crescent moon, you know, the symbol of Islam. And it was part of a representation of really what Allah would be to the Muslim. So the Muslims have a rock. The Christians have a rock. Kind of interesting. But I would say, like the Lord says here, their rock is not like our rock. Our rock, Jesus Christ, is living and powerful. He's the solid rock you can put your feet upon and be on a solid foundation. I agree with this. Their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. Verse 32, we talked about their vine being like of Sodom and Gomorrah and all that. And he goes on, verse 35, to me, the Lord, belongs vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. For the day of their calamity is at hand. The things that shall come upon them make haste. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. What's that? The Lord's going to cease his judgment when he sees that they're lacking any more fight in them. That's the idea there. And he shall say, where are their gods? Their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings. Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. What's God saying? Hey, if you want to worship gods of stone, wood, and gold and silver, let them protect you. Let them stand up for you. It's almost like the Lord is saying, let them part the Red Sea and feed manna from heaven. Let's see how you do. See, the Lord will do that. If you want to do your own thing and go your own way, the Lord will say, okay, I love you. I want to take care of you. I want to protect you. I want to provide for you. You're the apple of my eye. But if you really want to do your own thing, I will let you do that. And I will let the things that you're turning to be your hope. Because God does not force himself on you or anyone. It's the question is, what are you going to do? And that's a sobering thing, because the Lord will let you walk your own path and do your own thing. That's the sovereignty of God letting you choose to do whatever you want to do. But he lovingly and sometimes scarily tries to tell you, but don't go that way. This is the scary version right here. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to let asps bite you and poison be in you. And it gets worse. Let's keep reading. We're nearing the end. He says, man, I'll let them... You know, where are your people you're trusting? Verse 38, those idols and sacrifices, where are they? Where's their protection? Verse 39, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand, for I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword... That's a sword that's bloodied. And mine hand take hold on judgment. I will render vengeance to my enemies and will reward them that hate me. Reward them with the edge of the sword is the idea there. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, that the blood of the slain and of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Are we having fun yet? That's a heavy scripture, man. The blood of the arrows become, they're going drunk with blood. That's a heavy, and the sword of the Lord. See, this is the side of God you won't hear from the large churches down in Texas that only talk about victory in your life. God's victory for you. But what about God's wrath? What about the sword that's covered in blood? Nobody wants to talk about that because they don't want to read Deuteronomy chapter 32. But see, here's the reason I bring this up. Do you know that God is the same still? He still is a God that has wrath and judgment. In fact, the Bible tells us in his second coming, when Christ returns, he's going to come and there's going to be a massive sword coming out of his mouth. The word that he speaks is going to be that judgment that's being talked about, his wrath. The Bible says in Revelation 6 through 19 that the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. But there's people that would just say, oh, let's not talk about that. La, 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 let's just talk about fun stuff. But Brett, I like talking about the fun stuff. I don't like hearing about this. What are you trying to scare me? Absolutely. It's a scary thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. By the way, there was a massive awakening in America before we were officially even a country. But a lot of people don't know a part of our history where sin became rampant and accepted. All kinds of evil was pretty much in the very early parts. After the Puritans, there came a whole other season in America that was sinful. And it was really kind of a rebellious time when a lowly preacher came up with a sermon, and he called it Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he gave the sermon to a fairly small little church, but it moved the church to brokenness and repentance before God. They took written forms of that same sermon and started handing it out, and it really changed this country. And it's an amazing thing. If you ever want to read a scary sermon, just read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. What are you doing, like becoming a fire and brimstone preacher? I'm just reading the Bible. That's what I'm doing. And God wants us to see this side of him, that he's still righteous and that he still has wrath for those who rebel and reject his plan and purpose for his people. He is a jealous God in the best sense of the word. And we need to understand that's just part of who God is. You say, Brett, that's a bad way to do a whole service. Well, this is the great thing. Moses' song is not quite yet over. We're almost done. In fact, I think we only have one verse left. Number one, we saw the call to attention. Number two, Israel's corruption. Number three, Israel's reflection. Number four, we saw Israel's rebellion. Number five, we saw God's reaction. Number six, we saw God's correction upon the people. Verses 26 through 42 was God's correction, how he would correct his people who were off course. But number seven, and finally, we see God's affection. And it's in verse 43. He says, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." Can I just tell you how glad I am for that very last sentence of Moses' song? Because see, the song's over. Verse 44, Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, and he and Joshua, the son of Nun. What did he do? He came and spoke the words, and he caused the people to remember all these words. They were to memorize this song that we just read. But I'm so glad that the last phrase is, he will be merciful to his land and to his people. See, that's the thing. God is full of wrath and righteousness. He wouldn't be righteous if people did evil, bad things and just let him get away with it and say, whatever, people are people, they're just going to do bad things. That's unrighteousness. But God is perfectly righteous. So when someone sins, a righteous God says there has to be a penalty paid for that sin. There needs to be justice and judgment. And God still does that. But there's some good news. See, this last sentence, the only reason God's mercy is possible is because the rest of the Bible, from here on out, we're going to be reading about God's plan to save a sinful, rebellious, corrupt world and come up with the plan for people to be saved, to receive his mercy, that all these calamities would not come upon his people. Why? Because he loves us. We're still the apple of his eye. Same with the Jews. You see, that's what Jesus is all about. We're sinners. We owe the debt of death. That's what we pay. But that's why the cross is so special to us as Christians, because Jesus, who never sinned, went to the cross dying for our sins in our place so that he can apply his mercy and his forgiveness and his grace upon anyone who would accept it. Now, if you're rebellious, say, I don't need God, I don't want to follow God, I want to reject this whole thing about the gospel, then I'm just telling you, as a Bible guy, all of these calamities, all of this wrath will be applied to you at some place, at some time in the future. Oh, Mr. Doom and Gloom. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. In fact, the way it all comes to an end is Revelation chapter 20, where it says that all of death and hell, and anyone who rebels against the Lord and doesn't become a Christian, this is just the Bible, read Revelation 20. But it says, anyone whose name is not written in the book of life will be thrown in with the devil and all his demons that they're worshiping and all that. They'll be thrown into a place called hell. Gehenna is the Greek word. Hades and Sheol are two different things. But it says all of Hades and Sheol will be thrown into Gehenna. And that's the end of all those things. See, part of my salvation, when I was a little kid, my mom told me, Brett, there's heaven, there's hell. We all deserve to go to hell because we've sinned. And so Jesus, who loves you so much, says, I don't want you to go to hell. So he died on the cross, paid your penalty. And at 5 years old, I accepted the Lord. Why? I was horrified. Truthfully, I didn't want to go to hell. Now, some people say, I can't believe your mom did that, put you through that. Now, that's just a mamby-pamby culture that is afraid to tell the truth. The truth is, hell is real. And I hope that you've all accepted the free gift of salvation. If you've not, if you've yet to do that, man, why wouldn't you accept the loving side of God that says, yeah, they're all this. Everything I said, the Lord said, through Moses, it's all true. You're all wretched, miserable sinners. But, man, I love people. I love them. I love them so much that I will do everything other than forcing everybody to believe, other than forcing everybody to save, I'm going to just lay it out, the way of salvation, as a free gift to anyone who would receive it. And it's so simple. Not that it was simply done. God gave his begotten son, only begotten son, to die on a cross. That wasn't a simple deal. But to accept the work of that cross, Bible says, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, the Lord Jesus, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. From what? All of this stuff. This Moses' song was meant to scare us to death. And also the Jews, to drive us to Jesus Christ and to know our need for a Savior. That's the problem. A lot of people don't know their need for a Savior. So what's this Christian stuff? Good for you. I'm glad you found your path, but that's not really for me. That'd be like if you're drowning with sharks in the ocean and a guy comes along with a boat and says, hey, let me help you in. And you're like, no, that's good for you. Good for your path. You found your boat. I'm just going to kind of find my own. You're going to be eaten by sharks. It's ridiculous. Why would you reject the beautiful salvation that Jesus has offered? Would you bow your heads, please? We got a few more things to do before we pack it up. But just with your heads bowed, and Christians, would you be in prayer? But if you're one who's yet to accept Christ, I'm not going to do anything weird or embarrass you or do anything to sign you up for anything. But I'm going to invite you to accept Jesus. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. And this invitation is there for the taking. It's what the Lord offers in Romans, where it says, if you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved. Maybe you've walked away from the Lord. You've been a long time doing your own thing, being just like the children of Israel in total rebellion. We do that. All we like sheep have gone astray, the Bible says. We've turned everyone to his own way. The beautiful thing is that you can just turn right back to the Lord right now, and he'll give you a fresh start. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.